The following is the testimony of Pastor Jeff Smith of Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida. This was given to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 4th, 2014.
Well, it is not only a delight for our congregation, it's a personal delight to be able to introduce our speaker today, Pastor Jeff Smith. Jeff, you and I have known each other for, it's got to be 20 years now. And when I first saw this young man, I remember thinking, he looks awfully young. He's still got all his hair and all of that. So that was impressive even from the beginning. You still got it.
Yeah.
All right. Well, our brother is pastor of the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida. And it is our joy to have had him for our couples retreat, and he will be speaking in our services today. We're delighted to have his dear wife, Kelly, with him. And brother, come, and it is good to have you with us.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's been a real pleasure and joyful time. to be with you at the couples retreat. We had a great time and just enjoyed the fellowship with the folks that were able to attend the retreat. And as Pastor Martin stated, I've known Pastor Martin for a long time, and he's always been a real encouragement to me over the years. And I appreciate the friendship that we have together, and we have kind of a mutual kind of or similar background. He's from East Tennessee and I'm from Western North Carolina, so we kind of laugh at the same jokes and have some of the same colloquialisms and so forth. But it is a great delight to be with you. We've prayed for your church over the years, both when I was at Emmanuel and also at Covenant Reformed Baptist in Easley. So what I thought I would do this morning is just take this time to share my testimony with you so you can get to know me a little bit better before I will be ministering the word to you. Some of the folks, of course, I've gotten to know over the couples retreat, but just still not to the degree of really telling you about how I came to be a Christian, and about God's dealings with me over the years. As most of you already know, my name is Jeff Smith. It's Jeffrey Scott Smith. I'm 50 years old, and as already been stated, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida. And if you don't know where that is, it's way down in South Florida. It's on the East Coast. It's about midway between Miami and West Palm Beach, and we're about 20 minutes north of Fort Lauderdale. And I began serving as a pastor at Emmanuel in September of 2009, and before that I was founding pastor of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Easley, South Carolina, and I labored there for over 15 years, and actually was a pastor in South Carolina for over 19 years. I appreciate the opportunity to share my testimony with you, not because my testimony is anything that's unusually exciting or interesting, but I hope it might help, again, you to get to know me better. And it's always a blessing to tell others what the Lord has done for me in my life. Maybe it'll be a help to someone, not to bring any glory to me, but hopefully to glorify the Lord Jesus and to point others to Him. I'll begin by telling you a little bit about my background. I was born and raised in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Western North Carolina, in a little community called Cedar Mountain. And it's not really a town, it's just a community. It had a post office, and we're about 12 miles from the closest town, and the closest town was Brevard. You've probably never heard of Brevard, but you may have heard of Asheville, North Carolina, and we were just maybe 40 minutes from Asheville or 30 minutes from a town called Hendersonville, North Carolina. And the most wonderful thing about my childhood and my days living at home with my parents was that I was in a family where I was taught a great deal about the Bible and about the Lord Jesus. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, though there were areas of doctrinal deficiency, yet it was a home in which the Bible was both believed and lived by my parents. I'm very thankful for that. We were always very faithful to a little white Baptist church at the end of the road that we lived on, and I attended that church until I went away to college. My dad was converted when I was about 5 years old, and he then became a deacon in the church there. And for many years, he taught the adult Sunday school class in our church. And then later, my dad became a pastor. But that was not until a couple of years after I went away to college, so I didn't grow up in a pastor's home. Though, again, my father was a deacon. He taught the adult Sunday school class, and later he began preaching, and he was called to a little church in the mountains there where he became became the pastor. And he pastored that church for over 20 years. Then he took a kind of a brief semi-retirement, but he's now pastoring again. He's pastoring a small church up in the mountains close to where my mom and dad live, and he's about to take a more permanent retirement, and he's soon to retire from full-time pastoring this summer. But during the years that I lived with my parents, my dad worked for a local DuPont manufacturing plant. In fact, Scobie Smith's dad was my dad's boss. It's a small world. His dad was the plant manager, I believe, at that time, and my dad worked at DuPont, and he was a shift supervisor there, and he worked for Scobie's father. We also raised a few cattle that we sold for beef and other livestock. We had chickens. We raised hogs for a while. We also grew Christmas trees. We had a small farm, about 80 to 100 acres. So my dad was into a lot of things. He was one of these—he's one of these kinds of men that knows how to do everything. It seems to us, anyhow. But he was doing a lot of different things. And even after he became a pastor, he continued to raise cattle, and we still did that up until just recently. And for many years, he also continued the Christmas tree business together with my brother-in-law. Though again, he's not doing that now. My mother was always a housewife. In fact, my mom has never had a job outside the home. My mom and dad had, and they still do have, a very, very happy and stable marriage. So my two younger sisters, Missy and Carrie, we grew up in a very happy, stable, secure home. We lived in a very rural area surrounded by thousands of acres of forests, mountains, creeks, and rivers. In fact, if you're familiar with maybe one of the first Hunger Games movie was filmed there, just a few miles from where I grew up and from our house. So I grew up in that context, loving the outdoors, hunting, deer and coon hunting, if you know what that is, and raccoon hunting is probably a better way to say it, and then fishing and all those kinds of things. I also grew up with a general reverence for the Bible and the church and the things of God that I trust laid the foundation for my eventual conversion. And during my childhood, there were various periods when I was somewhat awakened. I experienced fears about hell and concern about my soul. I can remember at times being afraid and so fearful at times that I had difficulty sleeping. But to make a long story short, two times during my childhood years, I actually made a profession of faith. And I was baptized once at the age of 6, and then again after another period of concern and distress, when we had a guy come in who was kind of going after church members and their assurance and so forth, and I was shaken up again, and I made profession of faith again at the age of 12. As you can guess, our church was not a Reformed church, and there was a decisionistic approach to the whole issue of conversion. So you might say that I was decisioned two times in my childhood when I began to be somewhat fearful of hell, was led in the sinner's prayer, and then was encouraged to believe that I was okay because I'd said the prayer and underlined a verse in the Bible and so forth. Now, I do believe that God was truly working in my life in those early days, but I'm convinced that I was not yet truly converted. I've since come to understand that having fears of hell from time to time and repeating a sinner's prayer that some well-meaning person has put into your mouth are not necessarily the same as or certain evidences of faith in Christ and repentance resulting from a new nature. And the years following demonstrated that my heart was still unregenerate. However, all of those experiences and my Christian upbringing, I'm very thankful for. They did have a very powerful restraining influence in my life. I was always active in church growing up, and this kept me back from much outward sin that I may have otherwise become involved in. In fact, I led the singing in our church when I was a teenager. And being involved in that kind of a context and coming from a Christian home, it did keep my conscience to at least some degree sensitive. So in many ways, I was actually a very religious child and teenager, though unconverted. I didn't think I was unconverted, but I was unconverted. So much so, I was religious so much so that when it came close to time for me to graduate from high school, and I'd been considering various things that I wanted to do, I was originally planning to go to North Carolina State and to take certain fields of study that would prepare me to come back and to expand our farm and to also start a fish hatchery and so forth. But toward my senior year, I was very involved in the church. My pastor, they had a youth Sunday, and he asked me if I would preach at this youth Sunday. And so I agreed to do it. And in fact, with his encouragement, I decided to pursue the ministry. So I enrolled in a Southern Baptist college a few hours away from home where I majored in religion. And during those college years, I also became something of a leader, really, among the professing Christians on campus. I played baseball in college, and I was elected president of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes both my junior and senior years in college. So outwardly and publicly, I appeared to be a fine, upstanding Christian young man. I was a good cultural Southern Christian, I guess you could say. But the fact is, I was a big hypocrite. And even worse, for a time, I was what you might call an unconscious hypocrite. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, though I was living in bondage to and in the conscious practice of known unrepented sin in various areas of my life, and though I was walking in deliberate disobedience to God in certain areas, and though my heart was really in love with and devoted to and attached to various idols that I was really living for and pursuing and not the Lord Jesus Christ, yet at the same time, I was outwardly religious, and I can't remember ever having any real serious concern about my soul at all during those years. I had prayed a prayer when I was a child. I was active in church, in religious activities. Therefore, I must be a Christian. My involvement in all of those things, together with really a lack of exposure to really sound biblical preaching about the nature of conversion, the evidences of true conversion, these things had produced in me a kind of blind self-confidence and self-deception that did not see or at least refused to face the reality of my true condition. And so that's why I say that I was, in a sense, an unconscious hypocrite. I thought everything was okay. I couldn't think of anything else I was supposed to do. I'd crossed all the T's, dotted all the I's, said the prayer, everything, underlined it in my Bible. And I thought I was okay, though at times there was something in me that was a bit uneasy, but on the whole, it was a time of just really being spiritually asleep and not really even thinking about it. After I graduated from college, I took a short break, and then I went to seminary. I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is the same seminary that your pastor graduated from. Of course, he was about 50 years ahead of me, I think. Not really. We had some of the same teachers and so forth. But it was just prior to my second semester in seminary that God began to open my eyes and to cause me to see my true condition. And the first thing that I remember that God used, I had a friend who had bought a book entitled Puritans, Their Origins and Successors, and it was lectures from Martin Lloyd-Jones that he gave at the Puritan conferences that they used to hold at Westminster in London. And so I was at home over break, and I was alone. My parents were gone, and I pulled out this book, and I started reading, and I was sitting in the living room. And in God's providence, I turned in my reading to three sermons by Lloyd-Jones, or to a particular section in the book. I didn't know much about who he was. But the section that I started reading in God's providence contains three sermons by Lloyd-Jones on Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And you're probably familiar with that text. If you're not familiar with Matthew 7, 21 to 23, that's where Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, Lloyd-Jones has three very searching sermons on that passage in his book. One is entitled False Peace. Another is entitled Unconscious Hypocrisy. And the third is entitled The Signs of Self-Deception. Well, as I was sitting in the living room of our house that evening reading those sermons, they shook me. I became very uneasy and very troubled as I was reading them. And it seemed to me as I read them that this man was perfectly describing me in those sermons. Now, at that point, I resisted that. I tried to stifle that. But I believe that was the beginning of what led to my conversion. Because insofar as I can recall, it was after I read those sermons that I began to be interested in reading him more. And God began, through these means, to deal with my soul. And from that point forward, it began to show me my true self. At first, I didn't want to face the fact that my real problem was that I was a stranger to Christ, a religious hypocrite. But instead, what I did is I started trying to live better. I started trying to live up to what a Christian is really supposed to be. And the more I began to read some of that and him and others that I was led to through him, I could no longer find it so easy to live in sin and yet to maintain a hope of salvation. So I began to try to live right and to read my Bible consistently and to pray. And I began to seek God, you might say, realizing that something was wrong. And for a time, I even got caught up in what's called deeper life theology. I started reading men like Watchman Nee. And I don't know if you know who he is, but I read The Whole Big Spiritual Man and all these different books by him. But it seemed that the more that I sought and the more I tried, the more miserable and in some ways the more helpless and in bondage to my uncertainty and to my sins that I felt. And God began to show me more and more of what a hypocrite I had been throughout all of those years, and also to more deeply convict me of my own sins of heart and the sins of my present. And that went on for several months, until the time immediately surrounding and then just following my graduation from seminary, when God brought me down to the end of myself. The burden of conviction and concern about my soul that I felt, it weighed so heavy upon me that no matter what I tried to do, I could find no relief from it. All I could do was cry to God to help me and just keep crying to God. And that's what I did, literally, almost 24 hours a day. Everywhere I was, that was on my mind. That's all I could think about. I remember later when I read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and he describes Christian with the burden upon his back, I immediately could relate to that, because that's not everyone's experience, obviously, but that was my experience at that time. That was the distracting thing. That was all I could think about. And I began to realize that all of those years I had really just kind of taken it for granted that I believed the gospel and that I was a Christian. But now I felt that I didn't even understand the gospel, and that I couldn't believe, or I didn't know what it was to believe. And really, I would describe those months as a time when I felt like someone locked up in a dark vault, and I had no key, no way to get out of it, and it was dark. And try as I could, I couldn't get out. And I was praying and crying to God and crying to the Lord Jesus for mercy virtually every day and throughout the day. I was reading my Bible, anything else I could get my hands on that might help me. And a lot of the stuff I would find was not very helpful in your average Christian bookstore. But through various providential circumstances, I got hold of some of the old Puritan writers. And the first book I think I read, it was for a class I had my last year there, I believe it was in seminary. There was a reading list, and I picked up a book in the library by Stephen Charnock on regeneration. And I read that, and I later purchased a copy of Precious Remedies to Satan's Devices in the bookstore of our seminary there. And then that eventually, various things eventually led me to Jonathan Edwards and to others, and I began to read all of that stuff I could get my hands on. And all I can say is that by these and other means, eventually the light and the comfort of the gospel of Christ began to more and more break in upon my soul and upon my heart. And there are a number of things that God used to help me more than I could take time to mention. But right after my after graduation, my wife and I moved to South Carolina. I was still miserable. And I was still weighed down at the time, especially more than ever, not long after we got there. And what I would do is, if we were anywhere where there was a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and this was true in the Christian bookstores in the area, I would go and I would dig around trying to find something that would give me something that would help me in some way. And most Christian bookstores in the South are full of a lot of junk. It's probably that way here. I've often joked I'd rather send my children into a liquor store to buy a Coke than into average Christian bookstore to buy a Coke, to buy a book. Well, one time I was in a bookstore, and there was a section back in the corner of the store. It was a section for used books. This guy would, people would bring stuff in, and he would buy the books, and he'd put them in the back corner back there, and you could go back there. And I was digging around back there, and I found an old paperback copy of a book published by Summit Books by a man by the name of John Owen. And the title of the book was The Forgiveness of Sins. And it was his exposition of Psalm 130. Don't let anyone ever intimidate you from reading John Owen, especially if you can read his exposition of Psalm 130. It's a wonderful book. I bought it. I took it home. I began reading it. And it was a great encouragement to my soul. And again, there were a number of other things that God used. I really can't pinpoint the particular day. But I can remember several times when the grace of the gospel, the sufficiency of Christ, His willingness to save sinners were made especially real and sweet to my heart. One thing I remember is I was in one bookstore I was in. I was digging around and I found these little hardback Christian classic series that they had. And they had the book Grace Abounding, which is John Bunyan's kind of spiritual autobiography. And I bought that. And at the time, you know, when I read that, I didn't feel like there was anyone I could talk to who really understood what I was going through. In most of the circles that I was involved in, it was all very simple. You didn't quit worrying about it. You just said the prayer. You know, everything's okay. I just couldn't find anything that really helped me. And I had a hard time opening up to people about what I was going through because I felt like they wouldn't understand. And when I bought that book and I started reading it, the first impression I got from it was, okay, maybe I'm not losing my mind. You know, here's a man that went through something at least to some degree similar. But one of the things that I remembered when I read that book was there was a period where Bunyan, even after he was converted, he went through a period of deep struggles over assurance because he thought he had committed the unpardonable sin. And he was like that for 5 years. But he describes how the verse, John 6:37, the promise, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That promise is what kept him from utter and complete despair. And he described how that at times it seemed as though the devil was on one end of that verse and he was on the other end of that verse, and he was trying to keep it and apply it to himself, and the devil's pulling it away from him, and it was like a battle. But that text kept his head above water, as it were, and kept him from going into complete despair. Well, I later found out through a friend who gave me a book list from Gospel Mission in Chateau, Montana, I believe it was. And they had in there a book of, they were advertising a book of sermons by John Bunyan on John 6:37. And having read that, I thought, this is going to be good. And so I ordered that, and I started reading his, it's now a Puritan paperback. It's called Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. And God really used that book. There's one particular part that I remember where he's talking about blind Bartimaeus and how that he was blind, he couldn't see, he couldn't do anything. All he could do was cry out, "Have mercy upon me, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And then you may remember in the narrative it says, "And Jesus stood still." And Bunyan underscores the fact there that Jesus stands still when blind beggars cry to him for mercy. And it was like a window into the heart of Christ. And I can still remember the peace and joy that I felt in my own soul as I reflected upon what the Lord Jesus is like, and that he hears blind beggars who cry to him for mercy. I would say that for a while I was like someone bobbing in water, sometimes above the water, breathing fresh air of gospel comfort, and then sometimes I was back down in the depths again, but gradually I began to know more and more delight and peace and assurance and a stable hope and understanding that the Lord had saved me. God had indeed converted me and saved me. That whereas before I was blind, now I see. So that's how I was converted, not long after I graduated from seminary. That may sound really strange to you, that a man could go through college and seminary and be unconverted. But that was the case with me, and I'm afraid it's the case with a number of people from my own experience in seminary. And I also came out of that experience not only with a changed heart in life, but my theology was radically turned upside down. My experience itself, you know, people sometimes ask, how did you become a Calvinist? And I can honestly say that more than anything else, it was through my own personal experience. God's Holy Spirit taught me that I was depraved and taught me my complete inability to come to Christ of my own power and even to understand the truth apart from God's blessing in His Word by His Spirit. But it was also through that, but also the reading that I had been led to and by the Lord during that time. It all led me to become a confirmed Calvinist. Though I hadn't arrived at an understanding of many of the practical implications of what God was teaching me, and I'm not aware that I had ever heard of Reformed Baptist. Didn't know there was such a thing as Reformed Baptist at that time. Let me just mention, I'll stop here and mention one other blessing that God gave me not long before this while I was still in seminary. I met my wife at the church I was attending. In fact, I was a Sunday school teacher there. And as I said earlier, the seminary I went to was Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And my wife Kelly is native of the Fort Worth area. And she is a stereotypical Texan in every way. Everything is bigger and better in Texas. If you want to get her excited in a conversation, bring up something about Texas. And she'll begin to speak of what a wonderful place Texas is. But God gave me a wonderful, wonderful wife. And I thank the Lord so much for her. My wife and I met there in the local church. We were married on March 17th, 1990. That was just over 24 years ago. God has blessed us since then with identical twin girls named Rachel Rebecca and Sarah Elizabeth. They're both 22 years old. They'll be 23 in June. They graduated last year from Southern Wesleyan University. Both are music majors. One of my daughters is engaged. The other is not. They're still living with us right now in Florida, both of them. We have a son, Samuel Brainerd, who is 19, and he is both going to college and in the military at the same time. I have another son, Josiah Payson. He's about to turn 17 this month. I have a son, Guy Judson. He's 10 years old, and we also have a surprise baby, another son who was born to us about a month after we moved to Florida. He's now 4 years old, and his name is Garrison Newton. So that's six kids in all. I thought I would give you now a little history of my ministerial life as a pastor, moving on from when I was converted, having moved to South Carolina to become a pastor. But things were sorted out regarding my own spiritual state and spiritual experience while I was there pastoring that church. And in fact, I went to the church publicly and explained to them, and basically said, you left it up to them to decide if they wanted to fire me or what they wanted to do. But they didn't, and I was baptized in the church where I was the pastor, by another pastor. And that was the third time. And I've joked with people, you know, that when they ask about rebaptism, my general position is that if you've been baptized and you believed you were a Christian when you were baptized, you shouldn't get baptized again, unless you're convinced you were not converted when you were baptized before. And if you're convinced of that, I think you should get baptized again. But if you're uncertain, you know, and there are even times now when I can look back at my childhood and sometimes I'll wonder, maybe I was when I was 6 years old. But I'm convinced when I judge my experience and I look at the Bible and what the Bible says a Christian is and what true conversion is, that I wasn't. But I say sometimes if you go down that road and it's just a matter of you don't know, you think maybe you were, maybe you weren't, you get baptized again, well then the next time perhaps you go through a period of time where you're struggling with assurance and you get baptized again, and you'll be like Naaman, who was dunked in the Jordan River seven times. But for me, that's the way my experience was. I was baptized three times. So I came to Townville, South Carolina. That's a real place. It's not a cartoon town. Townville, South Carolina, it's near Clemson. It's close to Anderson. It's about 30 minutes from Greenville, South Carolina. While I was there, I grew in my understanding of some of the practical implications of the things that the Lord was teaching me. I was reading a lot. I found out about Reformed Baptist while I was there through some people in the area. There was a man in the area who was a handyman. And I developed a friendship with another pastor in the area, Pastor Anderson Christian Fellowship. But he was a Calvinist and he had all of these Puritan books in his library. And I would go over and we would talk. And well, this handyman guy knew this guy, and this guy told him there's a young preacher at this Southern Baptist church. It was a Southern Baptist church in Townville, and he's a Calvinist. So this guy calls me on the phone. His name was Greg Ferrier, and he introduced himself, and then he came over to my house. He would come over to my house from time to time on his breaks and so forth, and he brought me a tape of a person named Al Martin. Of course, I didn't really know anything about Al Martin. And the tape you know, when someone tells you how wonderful some preacher is and you've got to listen to this guy and everything, and you're like, yeah, I'm busy, you know. And so I just stuck it off. But eventually I had a little time on my hands, and I put that in and I started listening to it. And I thought, wow, you know, I didn't know there were people alive today who preach like that. And this was the kind of stuff I was getting from the men I was reading, and I was blessed. And so this man had lived in New Jersey. He had gone to the church in Montville. He never was a member there, but he'd attended there. And then he was friends with a guy who lived in Greenville named Scott Van Steenberg. And Scott had actually attended the academy and had been a Reformed Baptist pastor in the past in Albany. And these guys started coming around. And then there was a family from New Jersey that moved to South Carolina, and they were looking at churches, and they made connections with these people. And then they started coming to the church where I was pastoring. And it was around that time, too, that we went to a family conference. We didn't have the money to go to the whole thing, but Kelly and I, with a couple of these people, we went out to Dayton, Tennessee, to the Reformed Baptist family conference there just for one night. We spent the night in a hotel, and we heard different pastors, and I became more and more convinced that this is where I felt at home and that I needed to be in this kind of church. Even if I'm not a pastor, my family needs to be in this kind of a church situation. Well, one of these men was a close friend and knew well some of the elders in the Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And they knew that several of the young people from that church were going to be coming to Bob Jones University that year, including one of the pastor's his children, and that this church in Grand Rapids had been involved in a number of church planting situations, and they encouraged me to contact them to get counsel. I was trying to decide what to do. Should I stay where I am? You know, we were beginning to have a lot of opposition in the church there. It wasn't really to the doctrines of grace. I did preach on some things like that as they came up in the course of regular exposition, but it was more just preaching on salvation and the nature of conversion and preaching against decisionism and so forth. But we began to have a lot of opposition in the church, and it didn't seem like that it was going anywhere. And I was just wrestling with what to do. So I contacted Grand Rapids. At that time, they counseled me to stick it out until I felt that I'd done everything that I could do there. And that's what I did. And there were some things that happened that were kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. And I resigned from the church in an orderly way after being pastor there 3.5 years. And then 2 weeks later, we started meeting in an elementary school in Clemson, South Carolina, with 7 families. And that was in February of 1994. And in fact, if you walked in the church in Townville toward the latter time when I was there, you could kind of see what was happening. There were some people who were embracing the ministry. We were seeing some conversions among adults. And we had 3 rows in the church, and on the 2 side rows, you had all these people crammed back in the back, maybe a few sprinkled down. And then in the middle row, there might be a few sprinkled, but then you had this group of people just right under the pulpit. And so it was just obvious when you walked in the church building, if you were a visitor, that something was going on, something wasn't right there. But anyhow, I resigned. We started meeting with these families in elementary school February 1994. 2 months later, we moved into an old green steel building near Clemson. And it's funny, I was preaching in Albany years ago, and I was talking about that we were meeting in a steel building, but I said it the way I grew up saying it, a still building. And so as the guy was coming out after the service, and he was serious too, he said, "I am still trying to understand, what is a still building? Is that like opposed to a moving building?" I don't think he was trying to be a smart aleck, but he may have been, but I don't think he was. But so every time I talk about this, I find myself wanting to really draw that out, emphasize it was a steel building, a steel building near Clemson. We met it. It was an old nursery. And after a year, we constituted as Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in February 1995. Then a few months later, I was ordained as pastor. Later, we purchased a brick church building in a nearby town, Easley, South Carolina, and that's where the church continues to meet today. Later, I was joined in the eldership there by Dr. Robert Gonzalez, and then later also by Jeff Johnson, who was trained for the ministry in the context of our church there, and he's now one of the pastors of the church in Grand Rapids. So it's quite an interesting thing that their church helped the church in Easley get started, and then eventually Easley provided them with a pastor. So I continued laboring as pastor in that church for over 15 years until receiving a call from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek. And that was a very grueling, emotionally difficult time after a time of soul-searching prayer, seeking a lot of counsel from mature and pastors and mentors, I accepted the call to Emmanuel, and I began to labor there September the 1st, 2009. So I've been serving there now for over four and a half years, together with Pastor Robert Dikema, who's been there for probably 30 years. And then before him, for the first 3 years I was there, I was laboring together with Pastor William Hughes. And I think he's been out here, and you folks know Pastor Hughes, and he retired a couple of years ago and moved back to the UK. Some of you may know that when I was at Easley, I was involved in the formation of what's now called Reformed Baptist Seminary. It's primarily a distance learning seminary that utilizes modular instruction and DVDs, and I think all the courses now can be downloaded off the internet, and some of the courses are taught by your own pastor, several of the courses. We had him there with us a number of times to teach modules for us that were then recorded and are now can be downloaded and used in the seminary. Dr. Gonzalez is still the dean of the seminary, though both he and the physical address of the school have moved across town to another larger Reformed Baptist church on the other side of Greenville from Easley, Grace Baptist Church Taylors, and that's where the physical address of the school is. I still serve on the advisory board and teach parts of some courses from time to time, and also some courses for the overseas ministry of the school. It's called the Marrow of Theology, and that's a streamlined curriculum for pastors in other parts, foreign countries, and that's being taught right now in Colombia, South America. So that's basically my story. And we've been very happy. It was very, as I said, it was very, very difficult. I never intended to ever thought we would ever leave Easley. I won't go into all of the process of thinking and all of the input that led us to make that decision. But we're thankful that today the church in Easley is doing very well. God has provided them with good men there, and the church is stable and growing. We thank the Lord for that. And our decision has been more and more confirmed to us as the years have gone by that the Lord led us to that work in South Florida. Even though when I was a younger man, I was traveling to the DR with one of my deacons, and we stopped in South Florida, and I told him the last place in the world I would ever want to live is South Florida. And so you have to be careful about what you say. And but that's where the Lord has led us, and we love it there. We really do. We went there just kind of consigned to the fact that we would probably never like South Florida itself. But we felt compelled to go, that this is the ministry God wanted us to take up. But we've been pleasantly surprised in that we've grown to really love living there as well. And God's been very gracious to us and helped our family to settle in really well there. And we thank the Lord for that. And then I'll just mention some prayer requests, and then there may be a little bit of time left. Should be some time left for you to ask me any questions. You might have some questions that you would like to ask me. For our church in South Florida, Emmanuel Baptist, pray for continued peace and unity in our church. God has blessed us with a peaceful, unified church, and we're very thankful for that. And pray that that will continue. Pray that we would see more conversions. We're in a very highly populated area. It's kind of a visible area. We have lots of visitors, and there's rarely a Sunday that there's not someone there that and I don't know who they are. And so we have a lot of people that come, and of course many of these people are not converted, and pray that God would convert them, and pray that our church would be a soul trap where many sinners will be converted to Christ and brought into the church. And then pray for our pastoral need at Emmanuel. Right now I'm the sole full-time elder. I have another elder working with me, but he's not a vocational elder. And Pastor Deacon is also getting up in years. He's in his 70s, and he's still very healthy. He's still strong. He could go on. He seems like he could go on another 15 years. But he does have some health issues in his family with his wife. She now has Alzheimer's, and it's starting to come on. And so that's a distraction for him. Pray for him. Pray for his wife, Sarah. But pray also for the church with regard to our need. We're hoping eventually to take on another fully supported pastor, because it's a fairly good-sized church, and We really need another man. So we're praying about that. All right, so those are the main specific prayer concerns for our church. And I'll stop now and just open up, if that's okay. If it's okay to open up if you have any questions that you'd like to ask me. Yes, Rob.
So when you were going through the years when you were struggling the most or first starting to question, did you go to your parents much about those issues?
No, not really. During that time, my dad and I have always been very, very close, but things got a little tense in our relationship because I was going through that, and at the same time I was changing, my theology was changing, and I think my parents thought I was losing it. I really do. I think they thought I was, you know, I was going off in some wrong direction. And so I knew that my father really would not understand a lot of what I was going through, so I didn't talk to him about it very much. Not until later were we able to talk about it. And my father's really, he's come a long way in terms of his whole attitude toward Reformed theology. And I would say most of it he's embraced. And, you know, as he saw our family and he saw my ministry develop over the years, he began to warm up to those things, and I would pass along different books to him. I remember the first book I gave him, I said, Dad, I just don't, you know, I don't want to argue with you. You know, I wanted to show honor to my father. I don't want to try to convince you of the things that I'm believing now, but I am concerned that I don't want you to have misconceptions about it. I don't want you to think that I believe something that I don't believe. And so I gave him the book, Today's Evangelism by Ernie Reisinger. And my dad really liked that book. And he appreciated that book. And then later I gave him, he read A Journey in Grace. Are y'all familiar with those books? My dad read that. I gave him Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray, which is the making and marring of American evangelicalism in the 1800s. And he read that. And that gives you an example of the kind of a man my dad is. He's a humble man. You know, he was concerned about me, but he was willing to read these things, and he read them, and he began to come along. And he wouldn't fully be where I am on everything, but we're a lot closer together in that regard, and we still have a very close relationship. And whenever I'm in North Carolina, he almost always asks me to preach for him there at his church. And so, but at the time when I was going through that, I didn't really feel like I could talk to him about it. I would if that was, you know, I think someone could now, but at that point, you know how parents are so worried about their kids that I just felt that it he would be too worried about me and he wouldn't understand really what I was going through. So, yeah. Anyone else? You can ask me anything. Stump the pastor. You got 5 minutes to ask me anything. Yes. Yeah. Kelly, you want to come up and speak to us? well, my wife, she grew up in a non-Christian home, so she didn't grow up in a Christian family. She had a really strong Christian testimony when I met her. We got married. But I think also when I was going through those things, it caused her to start struggling and having doubts about her and wondering about herself. I think she would say that she believed she was converted when she was very young. And she went through a period of doubts because of what was going on with me. And because she was being exposed to so much new truth, you know, that she had never heard before and was wrestling through all of these things herself. But I think I'm correct in saying you would date your conversion to when you were, you know, a teenager. Yeah. There was an old man. Her family were not Christians. They didn't go to church. But there was an old man. She lived in Fort Worth. And he had a little bus. And he drove around the neighborhood and picked up little children and took them to church. And so that's how you started going to church, right? And she was 3 years old. And so from that time forward, she always went to church, even though her family didn't go. But one thing that's wonderful is her parents have been converted. They got converted about 5 years after we were married, 5 or 6 years after we were married, and now they're very zealous Christians. It's like unbelievable. You know, we felt like when Peter was in prison and the church was praying for Peter and he knocked on the door and Rhoda opened the door and she didn't believe, they would, and when she came and told everybody, Peter's out here, no one would believe it. Well, that's kind of the way we felt. We had been praying for her parents and it just seemed impossible that they would ever get converted. If we ever tried to talk to them about it, it was very, very uncomfortable. And I won't go into all the details about how it happened, but the Lord saved them. And I say that to be an encouragement to all of you. If you have parents who aren't Christians, keep praying for them. And then her brother was converted, both of her brothers. Now when we go to family get-togethers with them, it's a totally, completely different world. It really is, you know. And we're so thankful for what God's done in my wife's family. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
Another subject that were really good at one of our ladies' conferences. I
remember that. Yeah, good. Yeah, I was kind of joking about her coming up here, but she's very capable of doing that. She speaks well in public, and she has spoken a few ladies' conferences and things to ladies. And yeah, yes.
Hmm.
Well, South Florida is a very ungodly place. It's a very affluent area, so there's a lot of wealth there. And there's just, you know, it's a playground. It's where people live to play. And you've got, and there's a lot of just every kind of wickedness you can think of there. A lot of homosexuality there. But it's also a melting pot. Just about every nationality. There's lots of Caribbean people there. There's lots of Europeans that live there. Just our church, if you walk into our church, you'll see every kind of color of skin in the congregation. And so that was one of the things that was actually attractive to me about South Florida. I had pastored all of my life in the Bible Belt, where there's a church just about on every corner, literally. That's not an exaggeration. And South Florida is not as church. There's just a great need there. And there's 7 million people within just a short radius of where our church is. When you come from Miami to West Palm Beach, in that circle, there's 7 million people live there. And so it's a different world from the South, too. You know, people are different in South Carolina from people in Florida. Friendliness, you know, if you come to South Carolina, sometimes the friendliness actually gets on people's nerves, especially if they're from the Northeast. You know, when you go through the grocery line, the cashier's trying to have a conversation with you about, how you doing, sweetie? You know, isn't it a beautiful day? And, you know, I've had friends that moved down there from the Northeast, and they said, you know, I just want to get my groceries and get out. I don't want to talk to this guy. But in South Florida, it's totally different. People aren't naturally as friendly. But we kind of get a kick out of being overboard friendly when we go into places of business. Because at first, it just people are shocked. You know, they're kind of taken back. But as you begin to be friendly to people, they start being friendly back. And so that's kind of fun to do that. But I guess that answers your question. You know, It's not a very Christianized area. There's a lot of Jewish people who live in South Florida. It's a huge Jewish population. That's one of my concerns, is how to reach into that, because it's a large segment of the population. My son went to public high school for a while. His first semester, there, and that first year there. But most of the Caucasian people in the public high school were Jewish. And then a lot of the Haitians were Protestant Christians in some form or another. And then most of the Hispanics in the school were Roman Catholic. Yeah, so. Yes?
Could you tell us a little more about the progress of the seminary you started back there?
Yeah, well, I'm not as involved in the seminary as I was because when I was there, I was on one of the governing board, the elderships that govern the seminary. But I still, obviously, being on the advisory board, keep up with it. I think there's about 50 students right now that are scattered around the country in different places who are taking the courses. There have been several guys that have graduated over the last several years, which was a real blessing with their master's of arts in theology or their master of divinity. The school still hosts modules around the country and is still continuing to progress in terms of the technology and the use of technology in providing ministerial education to guys that aren't able to go away to a traditional seminary. It allows them to be able to stay in their home church under the mentorship of their pastor, to be trained in the church context. And the vast majority, perhaps I think all of the teachers who teach courses are men who are pastors themselves, as well as men who have the credentials or the proven giftedness and ability to teach at that level. So
how many other pastors are there inclusive in that?
That are teaching?
Yeah.
Well, you know, off the top of my head, I don't know if I can tell you the number, but Dr. Martin is one, Greg Nichols, Sam Waldron. Help me, Dr. Martin. Bob Gonzalez, Bob Self, Gary Hendricks. There are some courses that are team taught. There'll be four men that'll teach the course. Steve Hoffmeyer, Richard Barcellus. So a large number. If you go to the website and you look under instructors, it'll have a list of all the instructors and their names and churches that they're in, photographs of them. Stu Johnston, I think, helps with one of the classes, counseling class. I think my time's up. My wife's pointing at her watch.
A relatively
low
ratio of teacher and student.
Yeah. As I said, most of the courses you take through the internet. Yeah, and but the modules usually are small, maybe 10, 12 men attend the modules. And they're in different churches around the country at different times. All right, let's break off because I'm over my time. I'm sorry about that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the mutual love for Christ that we share together here today. And though our experiences are different in the way you brought us to Christ, we thank you that there are common denominators, that you have taught us our sinfulness and our lostness and our need of a Savior. And you have revealed to us Jesus Christ and all the sufficiency of his work and all the glory of his person. And you have enabled us to put our complete trust and confidence in him and in him alone for our salvation. We thank you also for your Spirit who regenerates us and dwells within us and puts within us the sincere and earnest desire to obey you and to serve you and to do all the things that you call upon us to do and command us to do in order that we might glorify you, the God who has saved us. We thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done for us by your grace. It's not anything that we have earned or deserved or even sought or would have sought. But if we sought, it's only because you were seeking us. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace that has saved us. And now we pray that you would help us to prepare our hearts as we would draw near to you in the public worship. May you receive honor and glory and praise. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.